And Father, we are grateful that though our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, that you, by your grace, have taken and sealed us, called us your own, adopted us into your family, and commissioned us to be about the purposes of God. And I thank you that our faith in Christ is not a destination, not an end, but yet a new beginning. That, Father, you have been proclaiming the excellencies of Christ from creation until now and for eternity future, and you've called us to sing along with those that have gone before to the glories of our King. And so, Father, for us that are here in desperate need of something bigger than ourselves, may we find in these moments together a sense of hope, a sense of peace, and in many ways a sense of light in the darkness that can surround us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to those of you here with us live and to those of you joining us throughout the day. Glad you all are here. I want to just real quickly, before I get into the text, address the elephant in the room for many of you who may not have been here a couple of weeks ago. We made a very important announcement here 2 weeks ago that we want to make available to you. And so for those of you who happen to miss it, or if you'd like to hear it again, we've got CDs and DVDs available at the iHub of the announcement. We want to make sure that all the information is given to you to help you know exactly what's going on behind the scenes here. We're not big fans of hidden information or secrecy or things being done behind closed doors. We want you to know exactly what's going on. So if you missed it, the CDs and DVDs are available. Or if you just want to hear it again, it's there for you. Now, that being said, we've got some work to do this morning. Let's turn to John chapter 4. If you have your Bible, open there. If you don't have your Bible and you're new to the well, I really encourage you to bring it, because we spend time in it every week. And so we really encourage you to get it. Our heart's desire would be for you to open the book, to look inside, to mark some notes, which for some people makes them really nervous because it's a holy book, which I understand. But we want you to begin to understand your Bible. Because if you don't get your Bible, then you can't do life with God. If you don't understand your Bible, then really we're groping in the dark. And what happens all too often is we come to churches and stuff is given to us, but we never learn how to cultivate that truth ourselves. We never become self-feeders, which means you're always dependent upon the next fix given to you by someone else, which is good, better, best. That's good. But if you really want to mature in your faith to move from better to best in terms of your relationship with God, the joy you feel in Christ, etc., really important that you learn how to handle your Bible. Now, if you don't have one, we'd be more than happy to get you one, because at the end of the day, we feel like that's probably one of the godliest things we could do is put the Word of God in your hands. So we're in John 4. Let me give you just a quick overview of the book, because we've been out of it here for a couple of weeks, and I want to let you see what the Scriptures are about here in this book. The Gospel of John, written, of course, by John, one of the disciples, the one who the Scripture refers of him as the one whom Jesus loved. There's four primary movements to this book. The first movement is in chapters 1, verses 1 through 18. It's a movement of incarnation, the concept really of Jesus moving into the world, if you will. In verses 19 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4, it's the movement of presentation, the idea of Jesus moving now into mission. He gets busy, gets to work, if you will, begins to start his ministry. In chapters 5 through the end of chapter 12, it's a movement towards opposition. You see stones being thrown, proverbially speaking, at Christ, and you see his accusers beginning to increase in their intensity of hatred of this person, Jesus. Just a side note, if you're new to the things of God, it's never those who were irreligious people that had a problem with Jesus, at least for the most part. The people that had a problem with Jesus were the religious people. Always fascinated me that Jesus loved the sinner and hated the religious person, so to speak. And so the antagonism that came was primarily from the religious. The final movement is in chapters 13 through the end of the book in chapter 21. It's a movement towards redemption. And you begin to see as the book sort of heads to its crescendo that the book really pinnacles on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the pinnacle of all human history is this person, Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. The theme of the book is, of course, belief. John uses that word pistuo in the Greek, which is the word for belief, almost 100 times in his gospel. And it's about a progress of belief, starting from casual belief and moving towards authentic belief. He recognizes, sort of in keeping with the story that Mike shared with us here in chapter 4 previously, in the woman at the well, that there's this sense of reaping and sowing, the sense of investing in someone's life, and that faith isn't always a moment in time, Shazam, gotcha, you put your faith in Jesus, never sin again. We all know that's not true. In fact, in many ways, it's a journey. It's a progress of belief. And what John's trying to do is capture for us in a very strategic sense in this gospel who Jesus is, and to do so in a way that helps in a compelling way communicate who he is and therefore that we might believe in his name. In fact, at the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, therefore many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these that he recorded have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So John gives the aim of his book very clearly written in chapter 20. He wants everybody who reads the book to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he records, John does, 8 very specific miracles, or as John refers to them, signs. John calls them signs because they're much less about, wow, look what happened, and much more of a sign pointing you to something. And what he's pointing you to is the reality of who Jesus is, not just what he did. In fact, it says in chapter 4, verse 54, that these things that he did were very intentional. In verse 54 of chapter 4, John recorded this second sign, this second event, this second miracle that would point people to this person of Jesus. So as John captures these things, they're done so with great intentionality. The first 4 chapters have kind of highlighted this sense of spiritual life and physical life. You could kind of trace that throughout, starting in chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, the first miracle of turning water to wine. Jesus shows his disciples not just what he has done or what he was able to do, but who he was, that he was the agent of creation. You see in chapter 3 with Nicodemus the sense of rebirth, that this person of Jesus Christ calls us not just to become religious, God help us, but calls us to be born again. Not in a snake-handling, drink-poison kind of way, but to be born again, meaning that spiritually we need to have rebirth, recognizing the death that we have in sin and a rebirth through Jesus. And then in chapter 4, which may be one of my favorite stories in the entire book of your scriptures, is the interaction with the woman at the well. It was wicked hard for me not to teach those verses because they're the foundation of our church. And I intentionally said, Mike, you take those two. I don't want to be selfish anymore. You take them. And he did a bang-up job. But the concept in chapter 4 is that Jesus shows grace to a woman who needed it. I mean, who doesn't, right? And yet he spoke truth into her life. And he lived in that tension of grace and truth, which in many ways is what a Christian is called to be even today, to live in grace and truth. So that was chapter 4. Now at the backside here, we've got this interaction in verses 43 all the way down to 54 of Jesus now interacting with this Roman official. It says in 43, after 2 days, he went from there into Galilee. He was down in Judea, and he simply traveled north. And really, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee are kind of like counties. There's a lot of different cities along the way. Judea was down where Jerusalem was, and so he kind of cruised from Fresno County and kind of headed up, if you will, through Samaria. Remember, very intentionally, in fact, in John 4, it says he had to go through Samaria, and then he ends up in Galilee. And while he's there, he had stayed for 2 days in Samaria, as promised, and then headed up towards the Galilean region. And when he gets there, he's going to have an interaction with a Roman official. But before that, John includes in verse 44 a very fascinating sort of narrative, parenthetic comment. In fact, if you have an NIV Bible, verse 44 is probably in parentheses of some sort, where he says, for Jesus himself testified that no honor in his own country. A prophet has no honor in his own country. And what's fascinating is John just kind of quotes Jesus, and you kind of wonder, well, where did he get that? We need to remember that in terms of chronology, John's gospel was written much later than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he would have assumed that his readers were familiar with the stories as communicated in those three gospels. And in fact, that story is included in Matthew 13, verse 57, Mark 6, verse 4, and then in Luke 4, verse 24, where Jesus is quoted, red-letter stuff, saying a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Which just begs an interesting question before we get into that. Why would Jesus say that? Like, why is it that it's the most difficult place to live your faith at home? You can go on a mission trip, stand up in front of God and everybody, share your story, but to share your story at Thanksgiving with your family is much more difficult. Why is that? If it was difficult for Jesus, who never sinned, right? Never sinned, and it was hard for him to live his faith at home. How much harder is it for us? Like, I remember I went to grad school and came back home, and I was absolutely ablaze with passion for the Lord and wanted to make sure all of my family understood that. And so I came home and just nuked all my family. Just, I'm like, hey, you this and that and this and that. And, you know, I just went crazy. You know, probably like a kid coming back from summer camp, if you will. And I was just all fired up, blew up everybody, just, you know, hamstrung relationships. It was a terrible train wreck in my life. And I realized the reason it was so hard for me to share Christ at home is they knew who I was. You know, like my dad's looking at me going, dude, I used to wipe your diaper. You know, what are you talking about? You know, you sharing Christ with me. But that's what happens, especially if you didn't grow up in a faith situation. Like if you kind of ran from a while for the things of God. Now there's really no honor at home. Because they're going, look, 6 months ago you were hungover. And now you're going to tell me about Jesus. So it's interesting because I think that passage in verse 44 is very applicable for us today as well. But now getting to the story, he gives us that little comment, and then in verse 45, he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him. They receive him. It's interesting, though, to ask the question, why did they receive him? If you'll notice, continuing in 45, it says they received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were also at the feast. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So these people who are now in Galilee had journeyed to the feast, had made the progression south to Jerusalem, and now they're saying they believe because of what they saw him do, because of what he did, his actions, not who he was. Their faith at this point was a casual faith. They'd heard about him. They'd seen some things, but they had not placed their faith as of yet in who he was as a person. And so in that, I think that's the story for many of us as we begin to sort of look at our faith journey. For most people, it's not that you go from total atheism to faith in Christ. Usually there's a progression of some sort where you start hearing the stories, you have friends or family who put their faith in Christ, and you begin to explore the things of God. And your faith at the beginning is curious. Casual. You wonder, hey, can that guy really do those things? Can he really change a life? And if he can change that guy's life, could he really change mine? And so you're just kind of watching, and you're going to see this man move from casual faith to authentic faith. And it's that journey, if you will, that progress of belief. And so in verse 46 now, he says, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water to wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. And in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this tragedy in this man's life brings him now to the point of interacting with Jesus. And he says of this guy calls Christ to come and heal his son. There's another story, if you're familiar with the Gospels in Luke chapter 7, another story that's similar. But I want to bring up the differences because I think the two stories are separate. In Luke 7, there's a centurion who runs into Jesus, who has a slave who's sick. And this centurion had tremendous faith, and he said, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. I'm a man under authority as well. If you, Jesus, just say the word, I know this guy will be made well. Jesus comments about that centurion in Luke chapter 7 and says, in all of Israel, he had seen no such faith as this man's. And then we come to this royal official, and the story's a little different. Because this royal official has a son who's sick, not a slave. And this royal official doesn't have faith in who Jesus is. You're going to find initially that the faith that this man has is that he takes Jesus at his word when Jesus says, your son will be made well. That's it. So watch what happens here in verse 48. Jesus, seeing this man, imploring, verse 47, in fact, it says that he came to him imploring him to come down. Which literally means he's continually asking Jesus. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he's wearing him out, if you will, with asking. And he shows incredible desperation, not for spiritual healing, but physical healing. And in 48, Jesus brings out the obvious distinction with this man, that this man is looking for the supernatural, the sensational. He's not looking for the grassroots, faith-oriented healing of his soul, if you will, because Jesus says in 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I mean, how real is that? How many times have you said, well, you know, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll serve you. You know, oftentimes it's after too many cocktails and the cop pulls up behind you, and that'll make an atheist pray at that point. You know, God, if you get me out of this, I promise, you know. But for the most part, a casual faith is a very, if you do this, then I'll believe faith. And so we just kind of walk around kind of with an understanding of maybe what he's able to do, but no real faith, and we're just kind of watching. And we make all kinds of judgment calls as to who God is or how he interacts based on what we see in other people. So we develop, in a sense, our own theology of the character of God by whether God takes care of people or doesn't, whether God intervenes in situations or doesn't. And we want the supernatural. I mean, who doesn't? I'd love to see God do incredible things, but that's not the basis in which my faith is placed. My faith in Christ is not based on the miraculous. It's not based on if God does something cool, if God can draw a crowd with a miracle. My faith is based on the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, not just what he does. And so in 49, the Roman official, clarifying his concern for his son, said, "Sir, come down before my son dies." And Jesus responds in verse 50, "Go, your son lives." And it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. If you've got an NIV Bible, it says that he took him at his word. He believed. What did he believe? Did he believe that he was a sinner and that Jesus was the Savior and that by faith in him he could have life eternal? Did he believe in those things? Or did he believe that when Jesus says, go, I'll take care of your son, that his son was going to be taken care of? See, again, it's a casual belief in what Jesus could do. But it wasn't saving faith. And then you'll notice in verses 51 and following, he came down. His slaves met him along the way, saying that his son was living. Not just that his son wasn't sick anymore, but his son was living. And in verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself, there it is again, believed. He believed. Now, at this point, belief begins to change its nature. He'd already believed his word that he would heal his son. And then when his son was indeed healed and he saw that it was the exact time, the exact hour, when Jesus said with authority, go, he's made well. Now he believes, not just him, but notice the bottom of verse 53, he and his whole household. Casual belief moves to authentic faith. What I love about this story is, though, you know, you're probably not a Roman official, and, you know, chances are you've never been in Cana hoping Jesus was going to heal your son in Capernaum, okay? The story doesn't necessarily fit person for person, but the reality is the journey this guy went through is a journey many of us go through. You know, Mike talked a couple weeks ago about the process of sowing and reaping, that really God has called us to invest in people's lives, to help them see Christ, in that process to help people hear the gospel. But in that, you've got people all over the map, right? You've got people who don't even want to listen to you, who are atheists and just say, forget it. You've got people that are so mad at God that they just project it on you too. And then you've got sort of people all along the way. The reality is what this guy experiences, though, is at least a movement. And I think Mike shared that a little bit, that it's about helping people take the next step. It's not about necessarily considering everybody who you share with ought to come to Christ or you're not a very good Christian. But it's saying, no, if we live, as Paul said, as an aroma of Christ, we're simply helping people move from casual, curious faith to authentic faith. And there's all kinds of hindrances. People have all kinds of issues. Well, I can't put my faith in Christ because my grandma died. And how could a loving God let grandma die? Or I can't put my faith in Christ because of all the atrocities that are in the world, or because of the genocides that are taking place here, the poverty there, and how could a good God let those things happen? And those are all very fascinating questions. The reality is our faith as individual needs to move from curious to authentic faith. And sometimes God gives you these kind of situations where things turn out just like you wish they would. But sometimes they don't. I mean, sometimes you want something to happen. Like you're in a bad situation. You say, God, if you really love me, will you take care of the situation? And sometimes those things don't work out. But the reality is he's no less God. He's no less sovereign. But oftentimes those moments are challenging our faith to move from casual, what he can do, to authentic, who he is. being the very nature God. To not play church when it's convenient, to not love God when he hooks you up, to not pursue Christ when things are good, but to say, God, regardless of my circumstance, I'm going to pursue you and have authentic faith. So I'd ask you a question. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, I would just ask the question, what's keeping you from placing your faith in Christ? Like, what is it that's hindering you? And don't be afraid to answer that question, because it's okay. You need to know, if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, that's great. We're glad you're here. Because we're convinced that as you read of who Jesus is, not just what he did, but who he is, that your faith will probably move from casual to authentic over time. That's what God does, is he draws people to himself. But have you even answered the question of what's keeping you? And then to those of you who have already crossed that line of faith, I would ask you, who are the people that you're actively investing your life in to help them move from casual to authentic faith? And we've all seen those people, you know, who are just evangelism machines. They've always got the story of some dude on the airplane, you know, and they led the guy to Christ and the pilot to Christ and the flight attendant to Christ and everybody came to Christ, and then they all called their families and they all came to Christ, and you're thinking, look, I'm not even sure if I could share the gospel with somebody without wetting myself. And so it's kind of a, you know, an odd dichotomy. But when you really think about it, God has called each of us to enter into life with people and help them take that next step. Have you entered into life with anyone to that degree? As Mike talked about sowing and reaping, here's the good and bad news of that. It's up to you. It's up to us to live in such a way that helps people process. Now, we don't know what happened behind the scenes with this guy's life, but we know he heard word of what happened at Cana, that he went 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana to go take a look at this person of Jesus. Who talked to him? Who told him the story? Gosh, I don't know. Could have been a single mom there who was invited to the wedding and went home and talked to him about it. Could have been another official who was there. Could have been maybe one of the disciples. Capernaum was kind of Jesus' hometown. Peter's house was there. I don't know, but what I know is somebody shared the story with this guy. Somebody showed him who Jesus was, at least what he did. And in the process, he came to know beyond his actions the person of Christ. And the beauty is that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And so we're going to see as this thing progresses, he gives this illustration as an example of what sowing and reaping can look like and how faith progresses. I think he gives us all permission to process. If you're someone who hasn't yet crossed that line of faith, then not feel guilty about that or beat up by that, or somehow that we're waiting to, you know, eyeball you and we're going to make you raise your hand and embarrass you. Because the reality is for many of us, we were like this official and just exploring the things of God. And then I think it's a good challenge for us to recognize that the purpose of life for those who've placed their faith in Christ is not to just sort of fold your arms, say, thank you, God, that you love me, and just sort of skate your way into heaven. But the goal of life for us is to make a difference in the world around us by helping people come to know Christ. Come to know Christ, not just for what he did, but for who he is. And the blessing of the burden and the responsibility, really, and the privilege, sits upon us to authentically live our faith, to help people move in this progress of belief from casual to authentic. So as we worship, I just encourage you to pray about that. Think about that. See, we make a lot of people feel uncomfortable because we really discourage people just coming and sitting who are Christians. We want you to come and sit and be challenged to live your faith, not just on a Sunday, which is easy, but to live your faith throughout the week. We want you to be stirred. If you don't know Christ, we want you to be challenged. We want you to answer the questions, what's keeping you? And then ask them in a way that can get answered so that you can begin to move in that progress of belief as well. Because if we will authentically live our faith, not just again in what Jesus did, but in who he is, then we create not a religious institution, not even a church, we create a revolution. We create a movement of people passionately pursuing the things of God, absolutely setting their aim on the glory of God, not just in a cool church or in feeling good or taking care of ourselves, but in doing something transcendent. We invest our lives into something that long beyond the time when we are dead and gone will continue to thrive and move and grow, because that's the purposes of God from creation to now, is to exalt Christ and to help people know him. And so let's set our aim to helping people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood possible. That's why we're here, And hopefully this text helps encourage you in that. Let's pray, and we'll spend some time in worship. Lord, I thank you that even after the story of the woman at the well, we get a good picture here of what it looks like for a person who had maybe seen what you have done to begin to move from curious belief in that you're capable of doing those things to really an authentic faith in seeing that you are indeed who you said you are. Not just somebody who could work a cool trick or do a miracle, but somebody who really from creation was been pointed to throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, who was incarnate in the New Testament, shown to us in the capturing of the Gospels, and really the Savior of the world from eternity past, who's been calling people to himself and will continue to do for eternity future. And in that, Father, you've called us to be a part of it. So help us to move from casual to authentic. Help us to invest our lives into the people around us and to, in a very simple blue-collar way, be a blessing to the world around us, to be a breath of fresh air, to be a shoulder to cry on when someone's in need, to be a word of encouragement when that was necessary. And in it, Father, that we might live for you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.